live that out. Those of you who follow me on Facebook know that I'm my most consistent contribution to Facebook is to review the books I've read and put some sort of review on the Facebook for people to think about whether they want to read the book or not. You see, we love to hear stories. As Minha has rightly said, we'll hear some of those later in the month. But we like to hear stories because whether they're intended to entertain us or to teach us, they do, in fact, teach us. And they teach us about all kinds of things, and they stimulate us and prompt us to think. And here in Acts chapter 10, we have an example of a beautiful, formative Christian story that we need to note. Of course, Jesus understood that people loved stories and that people were helped by stories. So much of his teaching was done in stories. We call them parables. And the gospel writers record for us the life and ministry of Jesus. And surprise, surprise, four different gospel writers, four different perspectives on what Jesus said, on what Jesus did, and what it means. And so the Lord Jesus used stories unashamedly to show us the truth. Then he told his followers, the 12 apostles foremost, and the others who followed because of their message and because of his action, that they too were to tell the story of Jesus wherever they went, in whatever corner of the world they lived, and to tell it clearly and succinctly. But interestingly, if you read the Bible carefully, you will see that every time the apostles teach about Jesus, they put the teaching about Jesus in the context of a larger story. If you don't understand this, please get this. In contemporary Australian society and in contemporary Western society on the whole, academics will tell you over and over again a lie. They will tell you that we human beings don't need a grand narrative, a grand story. I've done something I shouldn't have. I've touched the mic. I'm sorry. We don't need one, and there isn't one. When you hear that lie, remember it's a lie. There is a grand narrative. The grand narrative, the biggest story that ever was, is the story of what God has done in the cosmos, in the world, in human history. It's a story about the action of God in the world. And in that story, there are many, many other stories. And the apostles, when they shared the gospel of Jesus, always told the biggest story of all that God was doing in the world and what he had done when he called Abraham and Abraham's descendants. There's a promise there that should never be forgotten by Christians and has never been forgotten by Jews. And that promise was made to the man Abraham. God said to Abraham, you check it out in Genesis chapter 12. God said, come with me, journey with me to the destination that I will take to you. He didn't disclose the destination to Abraham. And he said, when you do that, you will be a blessing to the whole of the human race. all the other nations in the world will be blessed because of you. The Jewish story is a very important story, and it's a frame around the Christian story. It was God's intention that through Abraham and his descendants, that the world, not just Jews, should hear the story of God, and his desire that men and women should find their meaning and purpose for living in the story of responding to God and worshipping God with their whole lives, not just when they're together, certainly then, but to live their lives to the glory of God, to follow God's map and directives about living lives of justice, lives that are loving, lives that are practicing of mercy and humility before God, and humility and respect before other human beings and groups of people. And that story came to a very beautiful climax on the day of Pentecost, when people from North Africa, from much of what we call Turkey today, and people from Southern Europe were gathered in Jerusalem. All of them Jews by religion, not all of them Jews by nationality, but all of them, Arabs and Africans and Europeans and what they would call Asian, Central Asian, Asia Minor, that's Turkey today, were there to celebrate the Jewish festival of Passover. But on the day of Pentecost, on that celebration, God poured out his Spirit on all the people that were gathered there, and 3,000 of them came into a living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came from many, many nations, but they were all Jews before that day by religion. Okay. So let's come back. That's important to hold. Just hold that, will you, for a moment or two. And come back to Acts chapter 10. And have a look at how Peter shapes his story. If you're ever thinking to yourself, what on earth am I going to say to other people about Jesus? Here I am, and somebody's opened the door for me to talk about Jesus. What story am I going to tell? How am I going to do this? So let's think about the shape of the way that Peter tells his story. Now, he's telling the story to Cornelius. If we could have read the earlier verses of chapter 10, and if we could have read chapter 11 of Acts as well, where Peter retells this story to the church in Jerusalem about what happened, we would see that he's talking now not to a bunch of Jews. He's in the home of Cornelius. He's had his weird dream of unclean things coming down from heaven in a sheet and being urged by God to eat them. And he's refused to eat non-kosher food. And he's heard God say, Peter, do not call things unclean that I have cleaned. That would be blasphemy. Don't go there, Peter. Strange dream. But when he woke from that dream, and when he went downstairs to meet the guests, he found the servants of Cornelius. And he travelled with Cornelius across to the coast to meet with Cornelius. When he first went there, Cornelius fell down before him and worshipped him. And Peter was horrified and rebuked him. And he found himself in a home with a whole crowd of people, and he needed to talk about Jesus. And this is the way he shaped his story. First thing he said about Jesus was, God sent a message of peace through Jesus. First statement in the story. When Jesus announced the kingdom of heaven to the Jews around him, he did it in a dark place in Jewish history. The Romans had conquered the Jews as they had conquered the rest of the Western world. And they were troubled, the Jewish people were troubled by the oppression of the Romans, who had no time for their God and who had no time for their concerns for justice and mercy and humility before that God. And it was a time in Jewish history where Jews were getting impatient about all that. And they were, some of them were raising themselves up and wanting to lead armies against the Roman oppressors. They didn't have a chance. If you read Jewish history for the couple of centuries before Jesus, you'll find a number of false messiahs who rose wanting to deliver the people from the Romans, and they didn't effectively do that. Not in the long run. But then comes Jesus of Nazareth. And how does he come? Not as a military leader, not as a political agitator, but as a man of peace. And he came bringing peace. And he urged his closest apostles to be people of peace. When he commissioned them to go all over Israel preaching, he said to them in Luke chapter 10 and verses 5 to 6, the other book that Luke wrote, Jesus is recorded as saying to the apostles, when you enter a house, say peace to this house. And if anyone of theirs shares in this peace, your peace will rest on that person, and if not, it will return to you. So Jesus came as a man of peace, and his followers were to be people of peace. Then the next point in his story was that God anointed Jesus. On the day when the Lord Jesus was baptized, there was a miraculous event observed by those who were present at his baptism, whether they were great or number or small. It's recorded for us in the Gospels. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus and anointed him. Now, please do not believe that Jesus came without the Spirit of God before that. For in the Christmas story, we know that God overwhelmed Mary and she conceived supernaturally. Jesus was born as a result of the work of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he always possessed the Spirit of God. But his followers needed to see that that was the case, and God anointed him at his baptism with the Holy Spirit, thus equipping him to do the things that the Messiah had to do in the midst of human community and life. So Jesus comes as the anointed King. This is King Jesus. You see, the Jews had the rite of anointing, taking some olive oil and anointing a person who might be their king or might be some leader in some other way. Some of the prophets were anointed people too. So Jesus was a man of peace. Jesus was anointed as a unique Son of God by the Holy Spirit. And as if to drive that point home, Peter says in the third point of his story, Jesus, God was with Jesus. The Father was with him. He, the Father God, accompanied Jesus wherever he went. This is the same God, Yahweh, who met Moses in the burning bush. And when Moses said to the voice in the burning bush, "Who are you?" God responded, "I am who I am." And God was with Moses for the rest of his life and ministry, as glorious as it was. And so we read on in the Old Testament, "So he was with Joshua. So Joshua was urged to be strong and to have courage because God was with him." And Gideon is a bit of a mixed bag, but Gideon is told very clearly that God is with him when he is the judge of the people of Israel. And then there was the other judge, the more outstanding one perhaps, Samuel. God was with him and promised that he would be with him. And so one could go through the prophets of the Old Testament and read in the first chapters of their books very often how God was with them. Having called them, he accompanied them and he enabled them. Even that strange anti-hero called Samson was on occasions acting as an anointed servant of God. So God was with him while he did that which God required of him. So God was with Jesus more gloriously, more freely, more evidently than any of these other great Old Testament characters. So Jesus was a man of peace, Jesus was anointed by God, and God was with him. And in fact, the next point in Peter's story is that God demonstrated just how much he was with Jesus by raising him from the dead. He died for us, and God raised him from the dead. And Peter says, makes that beautiful comment, that most controversial comment in the first century and in the 21st century and all the centuries between. Peter simply says to Cornelius and the crowd listening, "He is Lord of all." Have a look at verse 36. And the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that he is the Lord of all. This is the central affirmation of Peter's story. And it's the most controversial one in this 21st century. I'm always intrigued to remember John Stott saying almost 40 years ago, by the time the new century started, he said, the greatest difficulty that Christians will have is their declaration of the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. It is no longer politically correct to say Jesus is Lord of all, because others will want to raise their heads and say, no, that's only one path to God. And I have to say, whether I like saying it or not, and I do like saying it, Jesus is Lord. He is the only one way to God. There's that grand narrative again, and it connects to Jesus. I have very dear Muslim friends. My wife has taught Muslim music students for many years. They're delightful people. They're welcome guests in our home. But if we talk about the things of God, then I will go a different path. And I must. And so will my wife. This is not optional. And I have to say to Buddhist friends, no, sorry, Jesus is Lord. You in Thailand might be so caught up in Buddhism that you want to make your king divine, but no, that's not right. Jesus is the anointed one of God. Jesus is the way, and he is Lord. And that's not an easy thing to say. It could cost a great deal. So I need to say that in my story. And then Peter concludes when he talks to Cornelius with his story, saying that God ordained Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. There is no other judge. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wanted Cornelius to understand this. But can you see what Peter is doing? If you remember the story of Cornelius, he was a Roman general. He was a God-fearer. That meant that although he was Roman, every Saturday he went to the synagogue and he sat in the Gentile section. Couldn't sit with the Jews, he sat in the Gentile section. And he honored Jewish religion and he honored the God of the Jews. And he, in fact, the scripture tells us, he generously donated to their charities. But he was on the edge. He was looking through the door. And Peter is saying, Cornelius and your mates, you don't need to look through the door from the outside. You don't need to have a longing for a relationship with God like these Jews have. You are invited in through the door to come to this Jesus and to declare him Lord of all. And you people here, he's saying, are the pioneers of this journey. What I'm saying is this, listen, this is the Gentile Pentecost. These people were not religious Jews. Cornelius was. The others may not have been. But Cornelius had never been accepted fully into the religious community of Judaism. He had to sit in another section of the synagogue. He hadn't undergone the rites that Jews required of him. But Jesus was inviting Cornelius to put faith in him. And so we come to the point of the outcome of this story. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Because we read that as Peter is finishing, you remember Pentecost, the first Pentecost to the Jews? You remember the people cried out, involuntarily almost, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter responded, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. But here, Cornelius and his mates can't even get the words out. Before the miracle happens, the passage tells us that as Peter concluded, the Spirit of God was poured out on these people, thus making their conversion to Christianity complete. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in conversion. And so they began to speak in tongues to make it evident to the Jews that had come with Peter that God was working here just as he had worked in the first Pentecost. But amazingly, these people had no connection with Judaism, but God had made them his people. I will make some comments about speaking in tongues right at this point. We need to remember, when we read the biblical account, that when we read about the coming of the Spirit of God and the demonstration of the gift of tongues at that point, in the book of Acts, this happens to groups. to the whole church. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It happened on this day, the Gentile Pentecost, that the group phenomenon of the demonstration of speaking in tongues occurred. In a 20th century individualism part of culture, there's been an overemphasis on the individual reception of the gift of speaking in tongues at the expense of the group experience. Listen to me very carefully, please. I was 12 years old when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was not raised in a Christian home. I didn't know anything about the Spirit of God. Not a thing. And when I walked to the front of the church and acknowledged that I wanted to believe in Jesus, I didn't know that what was happening in my heart and mind and life was that God, the Holy Spirit, had enabled me to hear the message of Jesus and to recognize who Jesus was. Yes, people around me had talked about Jesus in front of me all of my life, especially my paternal grandmother. But the Spirit of God enabled me to come to know. I don't speak in tongues, but I do know that happened. Will you note that the Apostle Paul didn't speak in tongues? He says so. Many Christians don't speak in tongues. It is not a requirement of conversion. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon us, he takes our natural gifts and he gives us other gifts to do the work that we are called to do as his followers. And it may or may not include speaking or praying in tongues. I have dear friends who have quietly told me when I was their pastor that they pray in tongues. I do not believe what is often put abroad by some conservative evangelicals, that speaking in tongues is a deceased gift. I do not believe that at all. God is perfectly capable of any time of bringing that gift into the church and into the lives of individuals, and he does. He does. There are many people who speak in tongues and don't talk about it. They pray in tongues. And that gift for them is particularly meaningful and particularly important and helpful. It helps them worship God in ways that I don't, because I don't speak in tongues. But I still have the gift of language, and I still have the language in my heart, and I can still be profoundly and ecstatically moved by the realization of what God has done for me in the Lord Jesus. The outcome of Peter's preaching and storytelling is that these people come to faith. And how does the apostle deal with it? He doesn't check their theology. He doesn't need to. He knows that they are now the children of God. And he says to the Jewish colleagues that he's brought with them, there's nothing to stop us from baptizing these people. Nothing. And Cornelius and his mates are baptized as a sign of the inward working of the grace of God in their lives. Just as speaking of tongues has been an outward expression of that grace in their case, so they are now welcomed into the Christian church. They've arrived there already, but this is the rite of welcome, if you like. The rite of coming in and being received. You remember that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These people have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people are brought into a place of turning around to follow Jesus and to go in a totally new direction. And there's no objection. And they are baptized. Now, if you sneak back in the book of Acts, and we'll look at this next time, and I might try and get this one too from my colleagues. But if you look back, there's a beautiful story about Philip. Philip, by the way, is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. Okay? Philip meets this North African diplomat, this prominent man from, in those days, most of North Africa was called Ethiopia. It wasn't the smaller country it is now. It's quite a large country, in fact, but it included much more than it does now. This Ethiopian eunuch, who was a Jew by religion, that's why he'd been to Israel, and that was why he was going home in his chariot, and that's why he had a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, a good Jews do. And he was reading the book of Isaiah, but he could not understand this passage about the Messiah, the servant king. And he said to Philip, and God prompted Philip to go and talk with him, he said, "Can you tell me what this means?" And Philip, like Peter later, told a Gentile about the Lord Jesus. But this man was Jewish by religion, Gentile by birth. And that man gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. And that man was baptized straight away. No gift of tongues, notice. And that man took the gospel to the whole of Northern Africa. And if you carefully read Christian history, the greatest thinkers in the church for the next two or three centuries came from what we call Egypt and Northern Africa. Augustine, perhaps one of the greatest thinkers the Christian church has ever known, was one of them. Northern African. Are you getting the point? The church looks very diverse now. So what are the implications of this? Well, there are two, I think. Tongues, on this occasion, was a demonstration of God's activity that would confront the circumcision party in the Christian church. Do you understand, the Apostle Paul, he refers to this almost every letter he wrote. He was fighting with Christians, fighting for their minds, right? Not fighting as in angry, all right? I'm sure he did get frustrated about it. But they pestered him for the rest of his ministry, saying that if a person becomes a follower of Jesus, they have to submit to rites, Jewish rites, like circumcision and others. And Paul had to struggle with that always from this point of his ministry on. And writes a good deal about it in the New Testament. There is no such requirement imposed by God on Gentile people. Circumcision or uncircumcision is a matter of human health and hygiene, not anything else. It's not a matter of religious significance and faith life. Baptism is the rite of belonging, the outward sign of the inner grace of God at work. And Gentiles and Jews are the one people of God focused on Jesus. Do you remember those telling words, those somewhat terrifying words of the Lord Jesus? he was talking to the apostles and he made a statement that's very disturbing. And he said to them, as he said to his Judean opponents, an unbelieving society looks for signs. And he didn't only describe them as an unbelieving society, he described them as an unbelieving, adulterous generation. If you start looking for signs from God, that's an indication of unbelief rather than belief. People who want to rely on signs are, and this is not meant to be a discriminatory statement, but it'll sound like one, they're immature. They haven't walked far with Jesus yet. To walk with Jesus is to walk by faith rather than by sight. And sight and faith don't always land in the same place by any stretch of the imagination. You know, yesterday we celebrated Halloween. You know what? About 500 years ago from yesterday, Martin Luther took a statement of 95 statements of belief in Jesus Christ and hammered them onto the door of a church in Germany. And there began the Reformation and the turning away of falseness and turning to Jesus Christ, much better than any other celebration that could have been celebrated, including my son's birthday, incidentally. That event yesterday. If we were Anglicans or Roman Catholics or Orthodox people today, we would all know that this is All Souls Day or All Saints Day. This is the day when we remember all of those who've gone before, who've loved and served and followed Jesus from every nation on the earth. So don't look for signs, walk with Jesus by faith. Remember the centre of Peter's story. But the secondary thing here that I want to talk about today, which is very important in this modern world, is there is no place in the Christian church ever for racial discrimination, Jewish or Gentile, Chinese or Caucasian, Iranian or Filipino, South American or European. There is no place for racial discrimination. Can I say that again? It was with a shock that about 40 years ago, some church leaders in the world realized that there was a whole section of the world, the 1040 window, that where many people groups had never come to follow Jesus because missionaries hadn't gone there. It was dangerous to go there for missionaries. And we just hadn't walked away. We treated that section of the world as if they had no right to know about Jesus. Now we have people right across that area. And now there are churches right across that area. And now there are men and women. You'll be surprised to know, even in Thailand, the most unreached group in Thailand is ethnic Thai people. The tribal people came to know Jesus. The ethnic Thais did not. They now are. In Burma next door, we've forgotten this part of history, an American man came as a missionary to Burma a long time ago, and thousands and thousands and thousands of Burmese people came to a living faith in Jesus. Now they are persecuted there, just as much as Muslims. The so-called peaceable religion of Buddhism has driven them out driven them underground. But there's a Burmese church. It can be found in Thailand. It can also be found in Burma, with the people who have the courage to stay there. And one could go around the world and repeat that again and again. I had a letter this week from two dear, dear people who have gone to one of the most dangerous places in the world to be missionaries, to take their three healthy kids, red hair and fair skin, and tell the people about Jesus. They're coming home at the end of the year, God willing. Their children need to get advanced education, but they can't get home. No Australian company sends planes to their country. No way can they get out of their country. And they just have to wait and trust God. But they've been part of leading people in two different countries, very dangerous places, to know Jesus. They're our brothers and sisters, those people, in the Lord Jesus. There is no place for discrimination. You know what I love about this church? I love that this church has an Iranian in its membership. I love that. Who ever thought that Chinese people would be teaching Iranian people how to speak English? And who ever thought that Iranian people, one of the great cultures of the world, the Persian culture, never forget that, that have given us so much in maths and medicine, is now being invaded by Jesus? And in northern Iran today, there is a church. The persecution is unspeakable, but there is a church. And it comes about because of what happened in Acts chapter 10. And the Apostle Peter saw something that God wanted him to see and embraced it and acted on it. We need to keep going down this new horizon. Do you know, there is no section of the Australian society where multiculturalism could be as well demonstrated as in the Church of Jesus Christ. The people of God, all together, one around Jesus. We're going to come together to the Lord's table, and there'll be opportunity for you, if you're at home, to get your elements for communion. And if you're here, while the music is playing, can I ask